Amazing. You'd think it was coordinated, wouldn't you? Yeah. Just, you know, imagine that. There's a God who coordinates incidents. Some people think it's a coincidence. Ooh. Yeah, a few weeks ago I spoke, briefly mentioned in Romans 11, where it talks about the times of the Gentiles. Actually, it talks there about the fullness of the Gentiles. It's speaking of a time period where, after which God would revisit the Jews, specifically Jerusalem. So I thought I'd... Well, this is my third sermon I've prepared for today. The first one got about halfway. The second one got about three quarters. And I wasn't happy with them. You know, it wasn't what God wanted to say. So I trust this is, because I managed to get to 100%. That's my mark for whether it's from God or not. Did I manage to finish? But we've looked at Matthew 24 quite a few times recently, and I thought it would be good to... I need a Bible, actually. I forgot to bring my Bible up. Thanks. To look at the equivalent passage in Luke, which is in Luke 21. Ooh. This is big, isn't it? Sometimes when you've got a difficult passage like Matthew 24 is, it does help to look at the parallel passages, because some of the things that went on in Jesus' life and the things he said were repeated in other Gospels. And sometimes it's helpful, and in this case I think it is, to look at it. So I'm not going to read the... Help if I was in the right chapter. Oh, that's better. From verse 5 onwards, it talks about signs of the ends of the age. I'm not going to read the whole passage. I'm just going to summarise it as three chunks. Jesus is asked questions. some of his disciples were remarking about how beautiful the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they're about to take place?" Then Jesus answered their questions, and note there was two questions, but he answered them, and the chunk up to verse 24, before 24, is really talking about the immediate history, history to us, the immediate future to them. And then the bit after verse 24 is talking about end times. But that verse, just look at verse 24. It says, take it at 24. "They will fall by the sword. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations." So he's talking about Israel. "They will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And then verse 25 onwards, it's talking about what might happen after that. So you could say, what's coming before? The trampling of Jerusalem by the Romans there, and the horror that was to the nation, to the people. They were barbaric, the Romans. And the stuff that's after that is quite similar to signs in the heaven. It's similar to the language of Revelation, and sometime maybe we'll look at that. But the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and the trumpets, bowls, and trumpets. I've missed one out, haven't I?
Seals,
trumpets, and bowls. There. And some of these things that are going on in the world, perhaps they're some of these starting up. The distress that the created order is feeling as we get towards that period in history that God's looking forward to. But verse 24, "until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So we've got in Romans 11, we've got the fullness of the Gentiles, and we've got in this passage the times of the Gentiles. And I want to just look at that and think about it for a little while and then say what I think about it. Let me move this. Harold, job for you, mate. Falling to bits. It's a peculiar expression at times of the Gentiles. It corresponds, I'm not saying it's equal to, but it corresponds roughly to the time that the gospel is being preached to the world. There's other verses we've read previously a number of times. In the Matthew 24 passage, Jesus said towards the end of his discourse, or in the middle of it, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And we noticed previously, in previous weeks, that the gospel has gone out to most of the world now. Estimates are that it could be finished in 20 years. Most of the nations of the world have got the gospel in their own language. Most of the tribes within the nations have as well. Not all of them, but mostly they have. People in the know say it could be done in 10 or 20 years. Jesus said, of course, a few other verses about taking the gospel to the whole world. Mark 16:15, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation." To all creation. And Matthew 29, he said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And surely I'm with you to the very end of the age." Funny that you'd mention the end of the age in that context. It has to be said, I think, that there are relatively few verses like that. I've picked out three. Maybe there's four or five. There aren't very many verses saying we should take the gospel to the whole world. It's the pattern that the early church did anyway. Maybe the letters didn't need to reiterate it because they were doing it anyway. They were taking up what Jesus had said to do. But on the subject of the times of the Gentiles, I think there are hundreds of verses. Literally hundreds. Yeah, how many did you quote? References to the end of the age? I think there's, a lot of them are talking about the times of the Gentiles. Not all of them. So Jerusalem, Jesus said, would be downtrodden until that period of time was over. The implication, of course, from that is that after the end of that time, that Jerusalem would no longer be being downtrodden by Gentiles. And so there was hope of a future restoration of Jerusalem and of Israel to the Jews. I don't think this is a thing that the Gentile believers have taken to heart very much over the centuries. Typically they haven't. But it's clearly there in Scripture, I think. So there was hope of them not only living in the land, I'd be a few Jews living in Jerusalem. I mean, that's probably always happened. There's always been some. But that they would have the control again, the government, that they rule the land and not be under the control of some other governing body. Jesus didn't say that the times of the Gentiles were going to start with the Roman conquest. He might have implied it, but he didn't say it outright. There's a school of thought that says, well, actually, Israel was downtrodden by the Gentiles 500-600 years earlier than that, when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, and then 586 BC when the Babylonians took away all the upper crust families and all the rulers and put them in Babylon and other places. 20 years prior to that when they took Daniel and all the young men of the rich families, potential rulers. So it could be that since that time Jerusalem's been downtrodden. There's been various kingdoms that have come and gone, but only for a very short period of time under the Maccabees was there a sort of independent government of Israel or Jerusalem. And I suppose it's questionable how independent it was, because there were other world powers that were vested in that. So the in the Old Testament, when you read about times, the time is measured in terms of the rule of kings. So you get some bloke was became king in such and such a year of his after so many years of the previous king, and he reigned for so many years. For example, here in the 1 Kings 16, in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years, and he reigned 6 years at Tirzah, some place. So you get time demarked in terms of who was in charge, who was king. Who was king over Judah, who was king over Israel. But from Daniel's time onwards, from the time of the deportations, that doesn't sort of happen. So really you've got the time looking forward in terms of the world powers, or who's the global authority. And Daniel points out the four kingdoms that will come and rule in some of his visions. So you get the Daniel's visions of beasts mentioned in not mentioned by name, but implying the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians, and then after them the Greeks, and after them the Romans. I think we're still probably under the Romans, because after the Roman Empire split up, it split into 10 sub-empires. The Greek one split into four sub-empires, the Roman one into 10. And who knows whether GB is one of them. We could be the seventh, which I said once before. If you read some historical things of who went where and who did what, it could be that we've sort of inherited through the various ruling bodies that have taken over our country what the Romans started. And we're not that dissimilar from them in character. And the whole of Western Europe is really an extension of that started under the Greeks and then the Romans. Jews living in Jerusalem, well, they've been living in Jerusalem since Joshua's day, probably, but they haven't been ruling in Jerusalem till David's time. David conquered Jerusalem, and Joshua conquered Jerusalem, but the Jebusites stayed there, and some Jews probably lived there. But King David took control and moved his capital there, and it became ruled by him, or by Jews. And I already mentioned the Babylonians, etc. In 70 AD, when the Romans conquered Jerusalem, they slaughtered and murdered many, many people. Josephus claims there's a million people killed. It's hard to see how there could have been a million people in Jerusalem, so maybe that's broader countrywide thing, but it's still a lot, isn't it? To say there was a million, there must have been a lot. I'm going to leave that there. It's been annoying me all the time, fiddling with it. Many people were captured and enslaved, about 100,000 captured and enslaved. So it's a serious dent to the Jewish nation, was the sacking of Jerusalem. Let's look at some of the many Bible passages speaking about the ends of the times. We've got the Bible, you could look at Jeremiah 30. There's a number of passages, major passages. Jeremiah 30, verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Write in a book all the words I've spoken to you. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their ancestors to possess. The rest of the chapter gives more details, but note it's to Israel and Judah, not just one of them. The return to from exile in Babylon, the southern kingdom's exile under Nebuchadnezzar, sort of happened in the period of Ezra and Zerubbabel, in the book of Nehemiah as well, you could read. But that really wasn't anything to do with the northern kingdom of Israel. It was just the southern kingdom, really. They went there, and the northern kingdom, well, nobody really knows where they went. So it wasn't what Jeremiah's predicting here. Because Jeremiah's predicting, God says, I'll bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to their land. So he's talking about a future restoration, not the Babylonian restoration under Zerubbabel, etc. So that's interesting, for starters. Isaiah 11, verse 10. In that day, lots of in that days, John was mentioning. In that day, verse 10, there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place will be glorious. Well, in between 2,000 years ago and now, what's gone on is there's been a banner been raised up amongst the Gentiles, and we know the name. What's on the banner? It's Jesus, isn't it? The name on the banner is Jesus Christ, the King of the world. Words to that effect. Saviour. Lord. The root of Jesse. He's talking about Jesus. He is stood and is standing as a banner for the people. And not just for Jews. You know, for the peoples of the world. We all worship Jesus all around the world. The Gentiles have sought him. And we have. We're some of them, aren't we? But he goes on. Verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. From Assyria, Lower and Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and the islands of the sea. Well, most of those places are local to Israel. You know, you could say Assyria, mostly Iraq, around that area. Upper Egypt, well, Egypt's still around, so we know where that is. Cush is Ethiopia. Elam is probably Iran, mostly. I mean, borders don't quite line up, but it's that area. Shinar is similar area, Babylonia, Iraq, Kuwait maybe, and Hamath, Syria, and the islands of the sea. Well, that could be the rest of the world, who knows, the islands of the sea. So God is setting his hand a second time to restore his people from all of those places. First time being under Zerubbabel and Ezra. And passage continues again. He will set up a banner for the nations. So we've got that again. For the nations. And will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So in that verse it's talking about from the four corners, not just the local nations, from the four corners of the earth. And then verse 13, also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. So the enmity that was previous there before between the north and the southern kingdoms, prior to them being deported, that's gone. And they'll no longer be enemies, no longer be harassing each other. So the second regathering leaves Israel and Judah no longer separate, no longer fighting, as they had been prior to the deportation. So if you look at the history of from Solomon's day on to the deportations, they were nearly always fighting each other, Israel and Judah. They had brief periods of not fighting, but in the main, they were pretty much at war with each other a lot of the time, and some of the other countries around about. But that will go. That will cease. Anyway, I want to suggest to you that this has happened already. It's already happened. This is, you know, when Jesus stood up and said to the people in the synagogue, this day in your hearing, I can't remember the words now, this has happened in your hearing, or words to that effect, when he quoted Isaiah 61. they were offended by it. I think these verses have already happened. I think God has already done that, and we just missed it. We were oblivious to it. We weren't looking, and it happened without us looking. I mean, I wasn't even born, so there you go. Most of us weren't born, but ones you mentioned, John, may have been. During the First World War, I've been reading up about what happened in the First World War, and it's, you know, a lot of us have. There's been programmes on telly about it. Programme about, well, there's been quite a number of programmes I've been watching, but during the war, there was pressure on England, Russia, and indeed Germany. This is the First World War, because they were running out of cash, and one thing you need for wars is cash. And they thought, well, if we can, and recognise that in America there's loads of rich Jews, if we can, you know, support Zionism, then maybe we can tap into some of that money. So they all made distinct efforts to tap into Zionist money. There was a Zionist party wanting to return to Israel, amongst the Jews, that is, clearly. And there was a bit of a battle to see who would get the support. And in the end, the British did. not quite sure why, but we did. A Jewish regiment was established, and they recruited people in America to fight in the First World War. And many prominent Jews in Britain didn't like it. They didn't like the thought. And there was, and over a couple of years, there was words put in Parliament and in other places to which eventually became the Balfour Declaration in November 1917. But I'll read that out and then tell you that why it didn't get support by some. 9th of November 1917, the Lord Balfour was the Foreign Secretary. He said, His Majesty's government view with favour the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavours to facilitate the achievement of this object, it being clearly understood that nothing should be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. Now, some prominent Jews in England, in government in England, didn't like the thought because they thought, well, if we've got a national home in Israel, then all the other countries of the world will treat the Jews even worse. Because they'll say, well, you've got your own home now. We're going to treat you terrible here, so you move. You've got your own home, we don't need to look after you. So there was quite a, you know, as you know with political things, there was pros and cons to every discussion. So it wasn't that everybody was in favour. But nonetheless, the British government did stick their hand up and make this declaration. And a few days later, only 32 days later, General Allenby took his army into Jerusalem and overthrew the Ottomans, who had been in charge for quite a while. Allenby, being a godly man, refused to ride his horse through the gates. He went through the Jaffa Gate, I think. Jaffa Gate, yeah. And he dismounted his horse because he said it's only right. The only person who's got the right to enter Jerusalem on horseback is the Messiah. So he, being a humble man, walked in. So began the British mandate in that area, which lasted quite a while. Well, 30 years or so. So, after the First World War, Britain became, you know, in charge of the Middle East. I mean, they had Israel, all of that area. It wasn't just Israel. It all became a British protectorate. So our armies were stashed there and were looking after it. But not just there. All of what was called Transjordan, or now Jordan, a lot of Iraq, not much of Syria, because that was another country. I think France were looking after that. But all of the southern Arabian Peninsula, including Yemen, all the Gulf states, Kuwait, Iraq, all under British rule. So, you know, we're responsible for a lot of the stuff that went on down there. And that's the way it was. In accordance with the Balfour Declaration, the British, once they became in charge, did separate out an area for Jews and an area for Arabs. And Winston Churchill was involved in that. And despite advice from the American president of the day, who said that we really ought to be thinking in terms of the whole of the biblical picture for territories. The British ignored that and went for this small area for Jews, large area for Arabs. Okay, so the Jews were given 20% or so of the territory that was in Palestine. But at least they got some. The Jews got some of it back in 17, really, just after that. And about 250,000 Jews migrated into Israel after that, between the wars. And so there were a lot of Jews in Israel, but they didn't control Jerusalem, because the Jordanians still controlled Jerusalem. At the start of World War II, nearly every able-bodied man in the Israeli bit volunteered to sign up for the English Army, the British Army. So roughly 136,000 volunteered to join the Jewish Brigade of the British Army, because they'd appreciated being under British rule, because they prospered under British rule. As it happened, only about 22,000 actually enlisted to fight against Germany and its allies. But that's notable, I think. After the war, Britain was short of cash, as you are after wars, and could no longer afford the vast expanse of its territories. And so they'd been shrinking for a while, but after the war they shrank some more, and the strain on the UK economy was huge. So they didn't want to carry on looking after the Palestine area. So they gave it over to the UN, which was a recently established body. I think it's a strange thing that the United Nations, the title United Nations sounds such a lot like all the nations in the Bible in 50 places, that I think it's considerably significant. So you can imagine, because I've read some of these passages in Revelation which says all the nations come to fight in Israel, and you think they don't all fit in there. It's not that big. How could they all get in? But a UN body could. A UN army could easily get in there. And have in lots of places that we're during recent years. Stop it. So, the British formally withdrew in May 1948, and the Jews immediately proclaimed the State of Israel. As soon as the Brits got out, and I don't blame them either. And then all of the Arab nations declared war on them straight away. And they haven't really stopped since, apart from a few brief times. Isaiah says, "Who's ever heard of such a thing? Should the earth be made to give birth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once?" And really, the nation of Israel was born in a day. And interesting, from another angle, they got the postal service up and running. 2 days later, they were issuing stamps. Would you believe it? Imagine that. 2 days later. Hey, it's for you philatelists out there. You can buy the stamps. During that time, despite the fact England or Britain had been fairly instrumental in bringing that out, it has to be said that we were more pro-Arab than we were pro-Jew. We were starting to perceive that oil was where the money was, and we were trying hard not to upset Arab nations. And that's dictated our policy ever since, I think. That we're trying not to upset the Arabs because they've got such all the oil. That's dictated our foreign policy all the time since. And we haven't been staunch advocates of Israel like the Americans have. They were more favourable to Israel in 1917 than they have been all the way since. Anyway, I think it's significant that God views, when it comes to nations, he views the way we regard Israel as one of the main things in driving his dealings with nations. Every nation that's opposed Israel, or a lot of them, Well, I think they've all got there's a bullet with their name on it. God's got it in for them. Since that time, our influence in the world has declined considerably. And the story of the 50s and 60s is of us giving independence to all of our previous territories. Maybe it's related, maybe it's coincidence. Bear in mind what I said earlier about coincidence. Another favourite passage for Christians is Isaiah 43. I mean, I've read this a number of times and thought, this is a promise for me, this. And we've taken to heart promises in Jeremiah and Isaiah. This one, Isaiah 43:4. Since you are precious in my sight and honoured and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Not this version. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, who I have created for my glory. I formed him, yes, I have made him. So there's some detail there about the gathering of Israel, the future gathering of Israel, which I think has already begun. Brought from the east. I mean, if you look around I'm not an expert on the Jewish world. Talk to Mosh if you want better information than this. But I understand there to be three basic groups. There's what you call Oriental Jews, and they're called Mizrahi. There's Sephardic Jews who were sort of over in the western part of Spain and places like that. Then they went into North Africa when they were expelled from Spain. And lots of them went with the Spanish Empire into the new territories in the Americas and into the USA. So there are Sephardic Jews all around that sort of area. And in the north, there's the Jews as we know them, because we've had a lot of northern European Jews migrate to England. So they're called Ashkenazi or Hasidic Jews. So God says to the east, which is Iraq and Yemen and Iran, bring my children from the east. And about 110,000 migrated from the east. I've already said about the north. In the north, Russia was at first not willing. So the north includes Germany and Poland and Russia and big countries like that. And they've been hostile to the Jews, and they still are. Well, about 1 million Jews have gone to Israel from Russia since the collapse of the Iron Curtain. Who knows? Who knows that the Iron Curtain collapse was God's doing to make that happen? I don't know that it wasn't, and it could well have been. And in the south, well, there isn't much immediately south of Israel, but the Arab Peninsula, the Arabian Peninsula, Yemen, they had about 50,000 Jews living there, and they all basically expelled them all to go and live in Israel. So the land was populated, and it's been increasing ever since. Jeremiah is a significant reference, I think, from God. Jeremiah 16, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. Bear in mind, that was all the way through the Old Testament, that phrase. God who brought us up out of Egypt. It'll no longer be said. But the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. So, Jews now living in Israel, at some point, I don't know if they're already starting to say this, but at some point they're going to change their tune from "we came out of Egypt by the Lord's mighty hand." They're going to start saying God's mighty hand brought us back to the land of Israel from the north and from the other places. So that would be a bit of a shift, wouldn't it? Since 1948, immigration has continued apace. And today there are 8.7 million people living in Israel. and that's about 40% of the worldwide Jewish population. Their population density, as it, you might be interested in these kind of facts, about 1,000 people per square mile, which coincidentally is about the same as England. So could you squeeze any more people in here? Well, I think you could squeeze a few more in. We're not the most densely populated, and neither are they. Amos 9 says, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them. Or you could translate that, and never again will they be pulled up from the land I have given them. So God is saying in these Old Testament passages, hundreds of years before it happened, I will bring Judah and Israel back. They will no longer be at war with each other. I will plant them in their land. I'll give them back the territories I promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And never again will I uproot them from that land. And one thing you can know, if you've ever been to Israel, and I for one would like to go before Jesus returned, I'd also like to go after when he comes back, if I'm still around. One thing you notice is there's a lot of fruit growing. There's a lot of, everywhere's basically agricultural. The people who moved into Israel, they weren't agricultural people. They came from all countries of the world, and immediately they learned how to do agriculture, like in a year or less. They become highly fruitful in there and were able to feed themselves almost immediately from the start. And they've, since then, they've given lots of agricultural advice to other small nations around the world on how you can make your land more fertile and that kind of thing. And that's what they're supposed to be doing, blessing the world. And they have been doing to some extent. So, God promises he will do it, and I think he's already done it. And 1967, he gave them back control of Jerusalem. During the Six-Day War, they pushed out the Jordanians, who were ruling Jerusalem. They pushed them back considerably, so they no longer rule any of the country on the western side of the Jordan River. Still influence it quite a bit, and there's still all the Palestinian areas, but they're not under Jordanian rule. So, what about, if Israel's such a big thing in God's thinking, what about this thing we've heard, replacement theology? What about that? Why is the church latched on to this? I think it's to do with, if, like John was saying, if nobody says anything, he'll fill it. He'll fill the gap. John abhors a vacuum. And I think Christian churches have abhorred the vacuum. There's been no Israel for 1900 years, and they've filled their thinking of why there's no Israel with their own ideas of why that is. And it's gone along the lines of the church is the new Israel. Israel's not important anymore. The church has supplanted it. God is no longer interested in the national Israel, but only the church. And that kind of thinking, I think, sprung up because of verses like Galatians 3:28, where it says there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. But to my mind, that's illogical, because it's not saying that there's no men and women. It's not saying there's no slaves. There are slaves, loads of free people, loads of men, loads of women, loads of slaves, loads of free people. There are loads of Jews and there are loads of Gentiles. It's not saying that they don't exist. It's just saying they have the same rights in the church. You know, we have similar rights now. We are enjoying the benefits of the blessings that Abraham got, and as children of Abraham, we're like the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. We've inherited the promises to Abraham, and we enjoy them in the church. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't still love Israel. One thing does not imply the other. God has never said, I hate Israel and I'm never going back to them. They've blown it now, that's it. He's filled the Old Testament with promises that he will return to Israel. Jeremiah 33:23. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, Israel and Judah, he has also cast them off. Thus they have despised my people. So God is saying, the nations are saying, God's cast off Israel and Judah. And God says, they have despised my people because they've taken that view. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Judah. Now, just pause for a moment. Has God still got the covenant of day and night? Do we still get night and day? Yes, we do. Right? The earth has not stopped revolving. We go around the sun once a year and all that kind of stuff. We still have day and night. That's carrying on for a while longer. Has God ceased the ordinance of heaven and earth? Well, no, there's still heaven and earth. God hasn't stopped those things which are obviously things that he does and not us. And so he hasn't, neither will he cast away the descendants of Jacob and David his servant. And then he concludes that passage saying, I will cause their captives to return, and I will have mercy on them. So God's covenants with day and night is never going to cease. Well, maybe it will in the new world, who knows. But until that time, he's still got his plan for Israel, and he promises that he will have mercy on them. And I think he has been having mercy on them in our time, in our day and in our time. It's been happening. It's interesting that most eschatological views don't say very much about Israel. They keep pretty stum on the matter. It's not big in premillennialists and postmillennialists and amillennialist views. It's not a big theme. It's mentioned, it's not a big theme. Apart from, would you believe it, the Brethren view. The Brethren dispensationalist view says that passages in Jeremiah and Isaiah, they're not for us. They're for the Jews. They carved up the Bible and said, that lot's for the Jews, and it's not for us Christians. So they had this scheme of separating out which bits are relevant for Christians and which bits aren't. And they said, and I think they quite rightly pointed out that those passages in Jeremiah and Isaiah, which I've read some today, are largely talking about Israel. And not largely talking about me, the Christian. We can take them as promises through Abraham, but they are talking about Israel and Jerusalem specifically. So the dispensationalists were right in some aspects. But they also said, well, the shift of God's emphasis from the church back onto Israel, that's got to happen at a certain point in time. And I think that helped them invent their theory of pre-tribulation rapture, when the church would be taken to glory and then God's focus would go from the church onto Israel, and then through the millennium it would all be Israel. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches, and I don't think there's any need for there to be a shift of emphasis. And I think what's happened is that God has worked quite happily working them in parallel since 1948. He's got something going on in Israel, and he's got something going on in the rest of the world. And it's not a difficult thing for him to do two things at once. It's quite easy for him. Does he have to do one thing and then another? No, he can do one thing and another. Because God is God of all the earth. He's quite unlimited by things that we would find difficult. He can do them in parallel, not in series. And we should be saying, this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvellous in our eyes. We're not saying that, but we should be. We should be saying, it's fantastic what God's done in our times, in the times of my parents, and in my lifetime, what God's going to do in my children's lifetime. It's remarkable and it's fantastic. So, getting on to our response. What should be our response to these kinds of things? Well, one thing, we should be not anti-Semitic. We should not be like that. Difficult, I suppose, in our country, because there's lots of Arabs living nearby or Muslims living nearby who may have a very different view to us on the state of Israel. Note that all of the Arab nations, all the Muslim nations in the region, all want the Israel to be removed. None of them are in favour of it. One or two have got peace treaties, but doesn't mean they're in favour. We should not be joining them. We should be not anti-Semitic. It's been a small minority view in this country. Because we've had such a Christian heritage, there's been Christians all the time pro-Jew and pro-Israel. And maybe God was pleased to use our nation to help that start off, you know, with Balfour and Winston Churchill and the others. And maybe that's to our credit. But we've been pretty double-minded about it. Nonetheless, there were 8 other empires who had Jerusalem before us and they didn't do it. So we did. So we should be pleased about that. We should be not anti-Semitic. Now, the Protestant Church and the Catholic Church have been equally anti-Semitic over the years. We'll be celebrating 500 years since the Protestant Reformation in November. Martin Luther pinning his theses to the door of a cathedral. Martin Luther wrote some very anti-Jewish stuff, and it was quoted by the Nazis in their propaganda to treat the Jews the way they did. The Catholics were just as bad prior to that. The Crusaders liberating the Holy Land. It wasn't for the Jews to live there, it's for Christians. They wanted to be a Christian kingdom in Jerusalem, not a Jewish or Muslim kingdom. And on their way to liberate Jerusalem, they stopped off a few times and murdered loads of Jews on their way. And when they got to Jerusalem, there was an Israeli community there, they murdered a lot of them. So the Catholics and the Protestants equally bad in their anti-Semitic ways. We don't have to be like that. Our response should be to praise God. If God has been so faithful to the Jewish nation in accordance with his word, declared in many places in the Old Testament, we can have confidence, can't we, that God will be consistent with us and will bring to being the promises he's given us. So, and if you think, well, that's a bit woolly, I need more proof, look at Jerusalem then. There's some proof for you. What God's done, it took 1900 years, but he's done it in accordance with his word. Will he not also do things for us in accordance with his word? If Jesus said there's going to be trouble for Jerusalem, then there's going to be times of the Gentiles, then after that, it's going to be trouble and all sorts of things, then the end of the world. Well, that's pretty close. Okay, that times of the Gentiles might have been 1900 years or even 2600 years. But the end bit started now. We're on the end bit, the last bit. Praise God, God will be faithful to us too. We should support Israel. Perhaps this is a political matter. We can write to our MPs. We have the ability to do that if there's a matter involving the UN. The UN are always declaring things against Israel. We could write to our MPs about it. We could write to our MEPs. I don't know how you influence the UN directly. There are a few points that God considers when considering nations. I would say there's 3. Treatment of Israel. How do we treat Israel? How are we responding or are responding to the gospel? And how are we treating the underprivileged in our lands? Those are the kind of things that God considers when he decides on whether to enlarge or shrink a nation's boundaries. Ours have been shrinking. Our choice of political allegiance, who we vote for, should be based on what they say about things like this. And it shouldn't be based on whether we think that voting them will get us more money in terms of tax relief in our pocket. I mean, that's tended to be why I've voted for who I've voted for. But we should be thinking, what's their foreign policy on Israel? How has been their response to the gospel and godliness? And what do they do about the underprivileged in our land? So that's a challenge for all of us. And when you get guys coming to the door saying, vote for our man, we should ask them these questions. Well, what's your view on this? And what's your view on that? And what's your view on the other? And not just let them get away with posting the leaflet through. Finally, we've been reminded in recent studies in Thessalonians that the Lord will return to save his people and rule the world from Jerusalem. And John mentioned it earlier, even cribbed the same passage I've got written down. Biblical prophecies about this are many. Zechariah 14, I'll quote that. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations, United Nations, to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken. The houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against these nations as he fights in the day of battle. So the Lord's going to fight for who? For Jerusalem, for Israel. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, as John mentioned, from east to west, making a very large valley. Verse 5, thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. Should be with him, but says there's you for some reason. Well, that brings us back to Thessalonians, doesn't it? The Lord will come, and he will bring all his angels with him, and all the saints with him. And that'll be, if we've died, or if we haven't died, it'll be us. We'll be coming with him. Will we be going to Jerusalem? Well, initially I suppose we will, to help him in that fight. I don't know where we'll go after that. Maybe he'll send us back to England. So it's in a period of intense bleakness for Jerusalem prior to the Lord's return, but it'll be a short period of time, and then he will return. I think we're in those last days. I think we should keep a close eye on what the UN is saying. We should have a good view of what's going on in Jerusalem. And if you want to go and visit Israel while it's still peaceful, now is a good time, because it could be wartime quite soon. So let's just pray. Father, thank you that your promises are yes and amen in Jesus. Thank you that all the things you said you would do, you have done. You've been doing them. All the promises that you made in the Old Testament, they're not all complete yet. There's some still to happen, but all the ones that could have been complete, you've done all them, including re-establishing Jerusalem and Israel on the world map. Thank you for doing that. Thank you that it's something we've seen in our times, and we can read about it every day in newspapers. Pray you'd help us to be more in tune with what's on your mind for the world as you plan out your end time strategy. Your battle plans are being formed for what will happen. Well, I'm sure you've known about them for ages, but we're starting to become aware of them. And Lord, I pray that we'd be in tune with you, that we would not be fighting against you in some of these battles. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.